Well, many of us have heard of the story, Pilgrim's Progress, by John Bunyan, English Baptist in the Puritan era, who wrote of this great allegory of the Christian faith, what it is to walk through the world as a Christian, the first half, and then the second half is really, in many ways, an allegory about the church coming together through this world, as exiles in this world, finding their way to the kingdom of heaven, finding refuge as refugees in the kingdom of heaven, Pilgrim's Progress. Well, John Bunyan wrote another allegory as well for really conversion, of how a soul, a human soul, is converted from the deception of this world and slavery to the devil and to the world and to the flesh in this world, and saved out of that to the King Shaddai. In The Holy War by John Bunyan, King Shaddai takes back this city. And the name of the city is Mansoul. Bunyan's really clear about what he's talking about with each character and the cities and all the rest. But he's trying to take back. Shaddai is coming in to take back the city of Mansoul from the wicked King Diabolus. There are multiple entry points into this city of Mansoul. And these gates are these: ear gate, eye gate, mouth gate, feel gate, nose gate. Basically, all of the human senses are the pathways into the human soul. But there is one particular gate, one point of entry into the city of Mansoul that is strategic: ear gate. Ear gate is the most strategic point of war because it's where you can engage the minds and the hearts of men more firmly to convince them against whatever authority might be ruling over them at the time. This is how Diabolus overthrew Mansoul, to take Mansoul away from the rule of King Shaddai. And so it's no surprise that one of the entry points that Shaddai mounts an assault back upon the city of Mansoul is through ear gate as well. We often hear, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see," right? And that's true. We have to be careful with what we see. But we also have to guard our other senses as well, and we have to be particularly keen on the things that are coming into our ears, the stuff that we are listening to, and how the things that we listen to affect our hearts, whether we're listening to ourselves, whether we're listening to our culture and society, whether we're listening to the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil, all of these different aspects of things that would come against us. We learn with all of our senses, but so often the main emphasis is on the eyes as we walk through this world. Friends, don't underestimate the power of ear gate into your heart and into your soul. What you're hearing, what you're listening to, is a strategic entry point into your heart and your mind, particularly of the attack of Diabolus, Satan himself, as he seeks to take away those made in the image and likeness of God under his tyrannical rule. Almost everything that we've considered in the book of Isaiah so far, we're in the book of Isaiah this morning, has been looking in the future. God has been revealing to Isaiah what is going to come to pass in the future. The promise of victory over Assyria is coming yet in the future in this time, in Isaiah's day. But then the limited exile to Babylon will come after Assyria is overthrown. The promise of a coming king has been outlined in Isaiah 1 through 37, of the one who is coming from the line of David, who would rule over the kings of the earth and save unto himself a people, not only from the Hebrews, but from all tribes and tongues and languages. Isaiah emphasized the non-Jews, or the Gentiles of the time, Egypt and Assyria. There is a people from those nations that are coming against God's people that God will save unto himself under this Messiah, who is the son of David. Because Egypt and Assyria are the main nations that are at play in this geopolitical conflict that Isaiah is seeing in his day. The promise of God's judgment of unbelieving Israel is coming. It's all future again, particularly of Judah. And the unbelieving nations that are coming against him, God's judgment is future coming against that in all of the chapters we've considered. The promise of salvation for the remnant of believers from Israel, and the remnant that God will save his elect out of Egypt and Assyria as well. All of this has been future, future, future. But our text today is that actual historical event where the future promises begin to take root in the present. So here's the big idea of the text. Beware of the arrogance that leads to a distrust of God's promises. Beware of sinful pride, of arrogance that leads to a distrust of God's promises in His Word. And I have 3 points. Number one, you can trust God. You can trust God. Number two, seek rest from the threats of this world in God's Word. Seek rest from the threats of this world in God's Word. Number three, God's Word does not deceive you. God's Word does not deceive. Number four, seek safety by going to God in prayer. And number five, God saves His people. God saves Judah in this text. There is a battle that is on for our souls. And the arrogance of kings in this world under the power of Satan will not ultimately overrule God. Number one, you can trust God. If you have a Bible with you, the ones that we provide here, there's a bunch of them over there. If you don't have one, it'll help you to have one open in front of you as we spend our time in God's Word this morning. I won't be able to read all of the text that we have for this morning, but be tracking along in a physical Bible, whether it's on your phone or one of those over there. And if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide over there, we're on page 596 through 597. Isaiah chapter 36 through 37. Again, the first point is this: you can trust God. You can trust God. The spokesperson of earthly kings is skilled in the art of using words, the art of deception. They know how to influence people. They know how to use propaganda. They know how they can use the power of words through ear gate to influence minds that in turn touch hearts. They sow seeds of distrust and division. They break the morale of the people in front of them through the appearance of glory and strength. They know the deepest desires of the human heart, and they make a play for the affections of men through their words. This is what we see in the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, through his Rabshakeh in this text. The Rabshakeh, it's an office, a princely type of person. Often I have thought about, when I've read from Isaiah 36 through 37 before about the Rabshakeh, I think of the mouth of Sauron from the Lord of the Rings and how hideous he is and how depraved that guy is. Actually, this is a king that's robed in royal garb. He looks good. He looks powerful. He looks wealthy. He has everything that you might want in this world. He thinks that eye gate, combined with ear gate of his words, will win the day. The Rabshakeh would have had the appearance, again, as a prince in his own right. And the entry points to the mind, though, through eye gate and ear gate, can sway the affections of the emotional life of the souls of men through influencing the mind. And that gateway, again, is our ears. Look at Isaiah chapter 36, and I'll read verses 1 through 21. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So as Assyria is coming against Judah, they're not ultimately going to overtake Judah as God has promised, and yet Judah is suffering even as these fortified cities of defense against the city are falling. Look at verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the land of any man who leans upon it." The hand, rather, of any man that leans upon it. "Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one will of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land, your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. The temptation of Sennacherib's Rabshakeh here in the text plays on where the people's trust lies. Not unlike the first temptation of the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Can you really trust God? The clandestine efforts of Assyria had been fruitful for this deception and propaganda of the Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh has intelligence on the inner workings of Judah, how Judah has responded to Assyria's threats. He speaks loudly so that all the men in earshot can hear what he is saying. That's not a mistake. That's designed. He doesn't want to speak to just these three men that Hezekiah has sent out. He wants to reach the ear gate of all of the men that stand guard at Judah. And the Rabshakeh speaks in Hebrew. Right? This is the native tongue of the people. They're hearing this, that threat of you will eat your own dung and drink your own urine, as opposed to the prosperity that you will experience if you just submit to this king of Assyria. This is why Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah ask him to speak in Aramaic in verse 11. In verse 6, he accuses Judah of faithlessness in the way that they sought refuge not in God, but in Egypt. But this, then he displays by that Hezekiah's own hypocrisy of fleeing from the arrogance of Sennacherib to another unbelieving nation in Egypt. It's almost like he's saying, don't trust Hezekiah when he says trust in the Lord, because he's already not trusted in the Lord. He went to Egypt. And all of the men hear this, and all the men know it. This is weaponized language designed to tear down the morale of the military. All of the men who heard this would be tempted to think, the Rabshakeh is right. But then in verse 7, he points out Hezekiah's pursuit of religious reform within Israel. Judah in particular, to tear down the high places. The men who, again, would be of the ranks of the military around them that are hearing all of this in their own language of Hebrew. Some of these men may have formerly attended some of these local sanctuaries of worship in these high places. Some of them were given over to idolatry, yes. Some of them were not. And they may be tempted to question Hezekiah's pursuit of reform to center the worship of the people at the temple in Jerusalem. But the Rabshakeh, he doesn't stop right there. In verse 12, he particularizes the threat by sowing further distrust, saying, don't your men deserve to know how we will torture them? You're hiding these things from your people. They're the ones that are going to suffer, so we're going to speak in your language. And then it says that he spoke loudly in Hebrew in verses 13 to 18. Hezekiah cannot save you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the one true and living God, Yahweh. In verse 15, you will prosper under Sennacherib. In verses 16 to 17, no gods of any nations have been able to save their people from the onslaught of Assyria. Hezekiah had the foresight, though, to tell the men to be quiet in the face of all of this. So whatever Rabshakeh said, the silence at the end there of verse 21 is pregnant with fear, with distrust, with a crushed morale. The arrogance, friends, of this world assumes that they are more powerful than God. The arrogance of this world assumes that they are more powerful than the promises of God in his promised covenant Messiah, Christ. And the principal weapon of warfare to sow distrust in God's people's hearts is these type of weaponized words of deception. You can't trust the promises of God. These lies don't even come even merely from the culture around us, from our own hearts. You can't trust in the promises of God. You can't trust that he is able to defend you. You should trust the promise of the prosperity in this world, here and now. The stuff that you can see right in front of you. The words that I am telling you, even though I'm lying. And not the future unseen promises of God. And the Rabshakeh exposes how easy it is for us to believe the lie that the pursuit of faithfulness is a fruitless endeavor. Asking people to make changes because of dangerous practices by tearing down the high places, that's turned into a propaganda of mistrust of Hezekiah's leadership by this Rabshakeh. He knows how the hearts of these men work. He knows how to divide the ranks and ruin their morale. Hezekiah sought reform by tearing down these high places. First, regarding these high places, the religious worship in these sanctuaries, it was dangerous, because it can easily twist the worship of God into idolatry. Some of the high places may have been faithful, again, but these were places where the worship of God was so often corrupted. The Rabshakeh saw this change as an opportunity to create division and distrust of the men of their king in Hezekiah, playing on Judah's sentimentality, their sentimental attachment to the high places, and question Hezekiah's pursuit of faithful reforms. So we have to ask ourselves, are we tempted with a similar temptation? Do we distrust leadership when it seeks to make biblical reforms in the worship of God in his church, even if that pushes against the things that we have grown sentimental about in practices of churches that we've been in the past? The world, the flesh, and the devil know how to use these kinds of things to create distrust of good, faithful, and godly leadership among his people. So we see that here in the Rabshakeh. Second, the Rabshakeh argues that you've already sinned. You've already sinned, so just sin in this other way instead. Right? I don't know if you've ever faced that temptation before. I've already sinned today. I might as well just give myself fully into it. I give up. My friends, that's ridiculous. Sin is insanity. It doesn't make any sense. So don't just give yourself more into that. When you recognize your sin, acknowledge it and repent of it, begging of God for his grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You already went to Egypt, the Rabshakeh says, so now just submit to Assyria. All will be well. You'll prosper even more under Sennacherib. When we are accused of sin, our hearts should agree. Yes. I am a sinner. When somebody accuses me of my own mind and heart, accuses me of sin, yes. When the devil accuses me of sin, yes, I am a sinner. And in that moment, we are susceptible to being convinced to sin more or to rely upon the saving work of God in Jesus Christ upon the cross by the power of his resurrection from the dead to justify a sinner like me. Just because we've already started doesn't mean that we have to keep going. That's not a justification for anything. It's a non sequitur. It's a logical fallacy. Rebuke that lie that our hearts are so often tempted to deceive. I've sinned a little bit. I'm just going to sin a little bit more. No. Just because we've sinned doesn't mean that we should run headlong further into it. It was wrong for Judah to ally itself with Egypt. But instead of switching from one arrogant king for another arrogant king in Assyria, that is not going to solve their problem. Similarly, we have seen how we have sinned by sacrificing safety. We have sacrificed peace, refuge, prosperity in the world. Don't let that convince you to grow in a distrust of God by jumping from idol to idol. And friends, the solution to the way of a sinner is hard when we give ourselves over to sin, when we give ourselves over to idolatry. The solution isn't to just jump to a different idol. No, it's to see that that is sin before God. I deserve hell for my sin. I need Christ. Acknowledge the sin that we have seen in our life, even when those that oppose us point it out. Yes, amen. You're right. I'm a sinner. And put your trust in Christ. He is our only refuge from the arrogance of worldly kings making a play for our souls. He is our only salvation from the threats that we face. Trust in the power of Christ's death and resurrection to be able to overcome the greatest threat that we face, not merely these piddly kings of the world, but the eternal judgment of the King of Kings, God himself, for our sins. Trust that even as God was faithful to fulfill his promise in Christ, he will be faithful to bring us safely through our greatest trials in this life into his kingdom, eternally saved, where he is constant. And where we can behold his glory without fear of destruction. That's the first point. Number two, seek rest from the threats of this world in God's word. Seek rest in God's word. Don't let the threats of this world paralyze you in silent fear. Let the threats that we face drive us to find rest, not in the arrogance of worldly kings, but in the word of God. Isaiah chapter 36, verse 22. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, they come and they tell everything to Hezekiah. Look at how Hezekiah responds in chapter 37, verses 1 through 7. And I won't read all of this, but I'll just point out some points. But look at the text as I move through. He tore his clothes as an expression of tearing his heart in distress, rebuke, and disgrace. It's expressed in verse 3. And he went to the Lord's house, the temple. He sent three men, the three men that were just mentioned in verse 22. He sent them to Isaiah to share what they had heard from the Rabshakeh to the prophet Isaiah, and how Isaiah would respond with God's word to this situation that they find themselves in. Isaiah responds there in verses 5 through 6. First, don't be afraid of the words that you heard. Friends, we are so often afraid of men. The fear of man is no small thing in our lives. But we need to let the fear of God overcome the fear of man that we so often face in this world. So the first thing that Isaiah says in response, don't believe it. You know it's a lie. Don't believe it. Number two, God will cause a rumor, a return and death in Rabshakeh's own land. So a specific promise of something that he will do in this particular circumstance. He's going to overthrow Assyria. We don't have the resources within ourselves to deal with the threats that we face. We have to acknowledge this. We are weak. We do not have a defense in and of ourselves. There's no depth within our hearts that we can dig into that can somehow fortify us against the threats that come against us in this world. We read the news. We know that the history of Christianity, that Christians have been the most persecuted people among the nations. We've had friends that have made fun of us because we're Christians. We have heard friends mock God by pointing out how sin can be a fast gateway to happiness in this world. We've had friends who have argued that we've already sinned, so why not just embrace sin over here a little bit more? And many of us have sought refuge from the threats and the trials that we have faced in all of these kinds of things, from seeking a comfort and ease of ourselves through and peace through entertainment. I'll just veg out in front of the television, and that's my source of peace. Some of us have tried addictions. Some of us have tried drugs. We've tried alcohol. Some of us have sunk ourselves into the empty hope of job security or the size of our bank account, how much we've saved up in our 401k. Others have put their trust in the promises of politics and of government, which is a foolish endeavor because it's shown itself to be so unreliable. Many have set their rest in getting a good education, pursuing to live a healthy life, eating clean, being healthy. They put their trust in medicine and so many other things. This is the arrogant boast of the world in opposition to the King of Kings, in opposition to Shaddai. That somehow there is more rest, somehow there is more peace and comfort for us in these things rather than in God. But friends, that's all a lie. Respond as Isaiah said, that's a lie. You can't find ultimate comfort in these things of the world. And when we're faced with threats, tear not only our clothes, as Hezekiah did here, tear our hearts in humility. And cast yourself upon God's word as the only sure guide in the midst of the threat. This is one of the reasons that Jesus gathers his disciples into local churches, even as we are a church here today, so that we can be an aid to brothers and sisters in Christ in times of temptation to flee the lies of this world. There are times that our sinful hearts, they don't want to hear God's word. We'd rather hear the empty promises of arrogant kings in this world. Brothers and sisters, one of the ways that we can fortify against that, to hear God's word when we won't go to God's word ourselves, is to put ourselves in relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ here as members of a local church so that we can speak God's word into each other's lives even when we don't want to hear it. Pursue relationships, brothers and sisters, in the church that can help us to remind each other of God's promises in the face of the lies of the world when they come against us. We don't need to send friends to a prophet for counsel like Hezekiah did here. We have the Bible. We have God's word in the scriptures. We have God's word in more than just human prophets, but in the prophet to whom all of the prophets, the prophet Isaiah was only a type and an arrow pointing to, Jesus Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king. So brothers and sisters, seek to find rest from the threats of this world in God's word. In the Bible is God's word, in God's word as it focuses upon the word become flesh in Jesus Christ. And seek to be an aid to each other in the life of our church, to encourage each other with the truth that God is true, even though the world tempts us to believe that he's not. Number three, God's word does not deceive you. God's word does not deceive. The scene then shifts back to the Rabshakeh. So we've seen the shift of three scenes. First, these men before the Rabshakeh. All right, then they go to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah sends them then to Isaiah, and now it shifts back to the Rabshakeh. You can see that verse 8 in Isaiah 37. So the Rabshakeh, he goes back to his home in Assyria, hearing that Sennacherib went to fight in Libna in verse 8. He heard that the king of Cush fought against him in verse 9. So we're starting to see these rumors that Isaiah said that he would put these rumors within the camp of the Assyrians. And in the midst of this, the Rabshakeh sent word to Hezekiah. Hezekiah at the time, again, he was the king in Judah. Look at the second part of Isaiah chapter 37, verse 9 through verse 10. He sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Then in verses 11 through 13, he essentially says, Assyria always wins. Assyria always wins against the nations who trust in their gods. And he lists 9 different nations right there where this was true. Historical evidence that Assyria always crushes the nations that say that they're going to trust in their gods. They have a precedent to argue against Israel. Yeah, you can't trust in your God. Assyria's going to win. The main play for the heart of Judah is that Yahweh deceives. The I am that I am deceives. Shaddai deceives. Assyria assumes that Judah's God, Yahweh, is a false god, just like the false gods of all the other nations that couldn't do anything in the face of their military power. But this couldn't be further from the truth. The God of Judah is the one true and living God. He is the creator who made all things out of nothing. He is the one who humanity disobeyed in the Garden of Eden, falling headlong into sin and giving entrance to death and misery into the created realm. God, Yahweh, is the God who promised that an offspring would come from the seed of our first mother, Eve. And that offspring would come to overcome the devil and save his people. This is the God who covenanted with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to bring an offspring who would save his sinful, undeserving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is the one who promised that this offspring then would come through Israel as they came out of slavery in Egypt under the Mosaic covenant. He's the one who promised a new covenant would come, a covenant of grace that would be forged through a seed in the lineage of David. He is the one who promised that he would keep a remnant of believing Israel. He is the one who has kept his promises in the past, who's going to keep his promises in the present, and who will keep all of his promises into the future. God does not deceive you. Friends, we stand on the other side of the cross from where Judah did here in Isaiah's day. God was faithful to fulfill his promises to them, most clearly, in the coming of Jesus Christ. We have seen the fulfillment of the promises of God to Israel in Christ. We have so many evidences of God's reliability to what he has said that he would do in the past. Even everything that's happening here in this text is historical circumstance, is all stuff that God has already pronounced would come to pass in his word. And he has been faithful to order and provide for us in our lives. Friends, even if we face temptation, illness, suffering, death, we can cleave our hearts to the reliability of God. He is good. He is reliable. He is constant in his love for his people, in his constant mercy and grace. He will keep his promises to his elect in Christ to never cast out those whom the Father has given to his Son. He is faithful to sustain us by the power of his Holy Spirit in the day of temptation. He will bring to perfect completion all that he has begun in us in Christ Jesus. He is keeping our inheritance in heaven safe from moth and rust and thieves in heaven. We have the promise that he will never leave nor forsake us. We have the promise of adoption that through Christ, who is the only Son of God, all of those who come to him are adopted as sons with full inheritance rights in him, able to approach the one true and living God without fear because we are clothed in the alien righteousness of Christ. We have the promise that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have the promise that God's love for us is more powerful than our sin. We have the promise that God's grace is able to overcome our depravity. We have the promise that God's wrath for our sins that we deserve fully has completely been satisfied in Christ's death upon the cross. We have the promise of final resurrection from the dead. We have the most beautiful promise of all, that we will be with Jesus, our precious Lord, our precious Savior, the one who gives the definition of lovely to anything we experience as lovely in this world. We will be with Christ forever if we are covered by his blood, beholding his glory, enjoying the eternal happiness that we were made to know. We know that we were made for it. There is no utopia on this earth. Heaven is not just an imagination. No, it's true. God does not deceive. God's word is true, and we can rely upon it. Don't give in to the lie that he is not trustworthy. Number three, seek safety by going to God in prayer. Go to the Lord and pray. Pray. This is this application point. Pray. Speak to God, ask of God, beg of God, confess to God, adore God. Hezekiah receives the letter then from Rabshakeh, we see here in verse 14 of 37. And his response is a helpful guide for how we can respond to the threats that we face as well. Verse 14, spread it out before Yahweh, the one true and living God. Your concerns, your anxieties, those things that cause you to panic. Spread it out before Yahweh and the house of the Lord. And again, the house of the Lord here in this text is the temple of God in the context of where Isaiah is today in this text of Hezekiah in this era of history. It's the place where God dwelt among his people, in the most holy place, in the temple. In Christ, friends, our worship is no longer bound to the temple. It's no longer bound to a building at the center of Jerusalem. It is in the Holy Spirit and in the truth of Jesus Christ. So friends, take the threats that we face, the fears that we feel, the sorrows that we endure, and the trials that cause us to tremble, and spread them out before the Lord. Friends, we have direct access to God through Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. We have no intermediaries or buildings or human beings. We get to go straight to God through the blood of Jesus Christ in prayer and make our requests known to him. Even as we sang earlier, that God delights to answer the prayers of his people. He inspires the prayers of his people and delights to answer the prayers of his people to bring to pass all that he has planned to come to pass throughout the ages. He does that by his divine decree in answering the prayers of his saints, his holy ones, his people. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to anyone or anything other than God through Christ, empowered by the gift of his Holy Spirit into our hearts in accordance with his word. And the household of God takes shape outside of ourselves in the gathering of the church. This is one of the reasons why we pray so much when we gather together as a church. This is why we have an evening service on Sunday nights where we can particularly pursue safety in God in the midst of the threats of this world that we face by going to God together as a church in prayer. Our work of prayer is only scratching the surface of how much we need God. And we can approach God's throne in humility with confidence because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then, with confidence, we are still sinners. We don't deserve to go to God, and yet we can approach his throne with confidence, courage. We approach near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Pray. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 17, it says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What are the lies of Rabshakeh, like the lies of Rabshakeh, that would keep you from going to the Lord in prayer? We may be so overcome by the troubles that we face that we don't even have the words to pray, but only groans and weeping. Even then, Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Go to the Lord in prayer. Seek safety from the threats of this world in God through prayer. This is a treasure reserved for Christians that the world does not have. When threats come, the world only has their own weaknesses to trust in. Their own trusted, arrogant kings of this world, arrogant, hard rulers in this world. But in Christ, friends, we have refuge. We have rest. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're not walking in repentance before the Lord, friend, you can have this refuge that we have as well. We invite you, we plead with you to find refuge in God through Christ alone. Repent of your sin. See that the way of the sinner is hard. There is no hope in Egypt. There is no hope in Sennacherib. There is no hope in the Democrats. There is no hope in Republicans. There is no hope in the nations. There is no hope at your work. There is no hope in your community. It's Christ, all Christ. He is our only hope. Trust in him. Trust that Jesus' death was able to atone for your sins and able to purchase your forgiveness for your sins. Trust that the eternal condemnation that we deserve for our sins was fully swallowed up in Christ's suffering and death, and that he conquered all of it by the power of resurrection. Without Christ, there is no comfort in prayer, because if we don't have Christ, God doesn't answer the prayers of those who have rejected him and who are his enemies. But in Christ, there is great comfort in prayer, because we know that Christ intercedes on our behalf, that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. He ever lives, Christ ever lives, we learn in Hebrews, to intercede for us, to be praying for us. This is why Christ ascended now, even now, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, praying for his people, praying for those that are currently lost that he has foreordained that would come to saving faith, to come. And the Father will not turn away the prayers of his Son. Look at Hezekiah's prayer here. First, in verse 16, he acknowledges God's rule as king, enthroned, sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth, and creator of all things. This is how we ought to approach God. Holy, hallowed be thy name. That's what Hezekiah is doing here as he approaches the Lord. Second, in verse 17, he's begging God to hear and see. Give us this day our daily bread. Protect us from the evil one. We are weak. We don't stand a chance. You've heard the temptations of the Rabshakeh. You know what's true and you know what's false. Hear. See. God delights to hear and see the trials of his people. Third, acknowledge the truth of the situation. God doesn't delight in lies. You don't have to pretend like God doesn't know what's going on in your life. He knows. Tell him. Tell him everything that's going on in your heart. He's the only place that you can find peace in this world. Tell him what is on your heart. Be honest with God. You don't have to protect God from your complaining. Tell him, God, I've read in your word that you will protect your people in this way. I'm not experiencing that. That we will experience peace in of conscience, and that as I walk through this world, that I will find rest for my soul. I am troubled. I'm not experiencing this type of abundance in the present that your word says that I will in Christ. It's not health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's just satisfaction in Christ. And so often, friends, our hearts are fickle and we're not satisfied in Christ. But God promises that we will be. Tell God. Tell him the truth. Lay it all out for him. It's true that Assyria has overthrown all the nations. All that's true. Fourth, beg of God to save so that the nations would know that he is God. Save us for the sake of your own glory. Be glorified in the salvation of your people. The name of God is bound up with how he keeps or fails to keep his promises to his people. And we know that God never fails to keep his promises. So pray that God would be glorified, that he would do what he has said in his word that he would do. Look at chapter 37, verse 20. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. This, friends, is a good model for how we ought to approach God in the midst of our trials through prayer. Pray. Seek safety in God through prayer. And then finally, God saves his people. God saves Judah. He keeps his promise. Look at verse 21 of 37. And I'll read through verse 38. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled?
Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One. So Assyria thinks that it's mocking Judah. In reality, they're mocking the Holy One of Israel, God himself. Look at verse 24. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? I determined long ago, this is God speaking to Assyria. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? You see what he's saying? God is saying, I determined that you would have victory over the nations that you have conquered. None of this has happened outside of the scope of my sovereign providence and power. I decreed that you would overthrow those nations. He keeps going in verse 26. I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it's grown. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me, because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. This is how often Assyria and even Babylon would take people into exile. They would put hooks, fish hooks, in their nose and drag them behind them, pull them behind the procession of the military as they would go off into exile. They would turn them back, put bits in their mouth like they're animals, and take them away. God saying, Assyria, you arrogant king, Sennacherib, you think that I'm not in control of what you've been doing? I am. And I'm going to judge you. Don't think that somehow you can escape my judgment. This is what we've considered again and again in Isaiah. Look at verse 30. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 35, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Behold, the power of Sennacherib. It's an utter failure, an utter weakness in the face of the promises of God. This is the culmination of the first book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 37, the book of the king. The culmination of this is the historical reality that God overcame the arrogance of the sinful king who pursued righteousness as well in Hezekiah in Judah, overcome the arrogance of the king in Egypt, the arrogance of Sennacherib in Assyria. And again throughout Isaiah chapter 1 through 37, God has said that even though you will face sorrows, even though suffering will come from Assyria, God will not let Judah fall. And here we have the description of what actually happened in history. God's word is reliable. We can trust what it says. God saves his people. He will keep his word. God alone is the sovereign king of the universe. Like in Bunyan's holy war, Satan's dominion is an arrogant rule, thinking that he can overthrow somehow God. Diabolus made his plan of attack at Eargate through the Rebshekah. We see a similar advance against Judah here in this text, and he has utterly failed because God is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. God is a warrior who fights for his people. God is constant in his faithfulness to his word, to his people. Look at verse 5 of chapter 37 again. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God saves Judah because he has promised an offspring from the line of Judah who would be the coming prophet, priest, and king, who would save us from our greatest threat, not Egypt, not Assyria, hell. God's wrath in hell forever. Compared to the eternal wrath of God in hell for our sins, Egypt and Assyria are nothing. Compared to hell and suffering eternally, God's just judgment, facing sorrow and death in this world, friends, is nothing. Everything above hell, friends, is mercy. God preserved Judah according to his promise because it's through David's lineage that he would crush the arrogance of earthly kings and eternally save his people from the coming just wrath that God has against us. But Christ is God's anointed one. He is his Messiah. He is God's promised king who is able to save sinners from the greatest threat that could come against them, to rescue us from hell. God defended Judah for the sake of his covenant with David. Christ is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. He's doing all of this so that he would give us his son. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David, by which his people are now constituted, not by the boundaries of a nation state like Israel, not like the boundaries of a city like Jerusalem in Judah, but in the church. True Israel has come in Jesus Christ. And now, a people from all tribes, tongues, and nations can be engrafted into true Israel, Christ, by the power of his blood. God has promised that he will fully and finally bring his church to himself in his eternal kingdom. And like Judah, here in this text, 700 BC, we are tempted, friends, today by arrogant kings to depart from our one true and living king. Our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave it, to leave God. Friends, don't grow weary in waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. Don't let the deceptive words of the Rebshekahs of this world, the arrogance of earthly kings, divide the church and sow seeds of distrust in the promises of God. And don't forsake the regular gathering of ourselves together to continually equip one another for this war of kings that we find ourselves in. Cast yourself upon God's constant faithfulness. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Guard ear gate. What are the things that we're listening to that we're tempted to believe? Stand guard. Again, the big idea, beware of the arrogance that leads to a distrust of God's promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your word. We give you praise for Christ. We give you praise for all of your promises. We give you praise that you are constant in your grace, in your love, in your mercy for sinners. We give you praise that you save all of those that you have brought to Christ. Father, we give you praise that you are faithful to not lose anyone that you give to your son. Father, we give you praise that you know what we ask for before we ask. But Father, we give you praise that you answer the prayers of your people as you have ordained before the foundation of the world. Father, we give you praise that you are faithful to overrule all the tyrannical kings of this world that would abuse us and that would hurt us. And Father, we give you praise that we do not need to fear men, but rather you, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And Father, we give you praise that we don't have to tremble and be tossed to and fro by the waves of this world, the cares and concerns that constantly surround us.
And Father, we give you praise that we find rest for our hearts, our souls, our minds, and all of that we are in Christ alone. And Father, we pray that you would hold us firm in these truths, that we would not only be saved in the final day because of your promises, but that we would even have a joy, a confidence, a courage, a happiness as we walk in this world, as we wait for the full final revealing of Christ. Keep us firm in our faith. Guard our ears. And we pray that you would stand firm by the power of your word to overcome those temptations of the words that we would believe that would lead us astray. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.